And let's take our Bibles tonight and open up with me to John's Gospel, chapter 11, where we were at this morning. We started studying the life of Lazarus this morning, and the Bible doesn't tell us what was wrong with him, but he had been horribly sick, and the sickness resulted in his death. How could a loving God let his child go through something like that? I like what Spurgeon wrote about this. He said, "You see that those whom Jesus loves may be themselves ill, or may have dear ones who are ill, and the illness may be sent by God as a token and testimony of his affection for them." Now that's an odd statement to make. But then he says this, "Men polish gems, but they do not take the trouble to polish common pebbles. And God sends affliction to his own beloved ones for their good and for his glory." Lazarus was one of God's chosen pebbles. And God is going to use that chosen pebble to help to polish Mary and Martha and the disciples and probably a host of other people that are there. And you say, "You mean to tell me that God would use me in such a way as that?" Well, just remember that the Bible talks about Lazarus as being the dear friend of Jesus. Do you realize that dear friends have that kind of an effect on each other? The Bible says in Proverbs 27 and verse 17 that iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. For iron to sharpen iron, the two pieces of iron have to come in contact with each other. Not just in contact, but they have to rub each other to the point that sparks fly. And as those sparks fly, what it does is it cleans the edge. It takes all the crud and the rust or whatever. It takes it right off the metal, brings it right down to bare metal. And then if you get the angle just right, it's going to put a nice sharp edge on it. And that's what, if you have a good friend, that is what a good friend will do for you. They will be that iron sharpening iron. It's going to set off some sparks sometimes. It's going to be painful sometimes, but the good is going to come out of it. The Lord is going to use Lazarus and this whole situation to sharpen these individuals as a friend would do. From this morning, we saw that this friendship with Lazarus, it's a love friendship. It's an agape love, and it's a dearly loved phileo kind of a love that's given, a friendship kind of love. We saw, first of all, that love hears. Jesus' love heard the cries of these people that were hurting, just as Jesus hears your cries when you're hurting. We saw that love waits. Jesus' love didn't respond immediately because there were greater things, and it's hard to imagine that there was greater things than the healing of Lazarus. But yet there was, and it was the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. What a monumental event. And it was to be done for the glory of the Lord, but it was also to be done to teach a lesson to those people. And then we saw that love risks. Loving Lazarus and the family took Jesus into territory that these people were ready and willing to kill Jesus. And the disciples knew this, and only one of them, not James and John. Those were the sons of thunder. You know, that was their title. These sons of thunder should have said, "Come on, Jesus, we'll take care of all them guys." The sons of thunder were quiet. Peter didn't say anything for a change. But the one that we always think of as the doubter, he pipes up and he says, "Let's go with him so we can die with him." I mean, it was a sad, mopey courage that he showed, but he was courageous nonetheless. And we saw that love risks. Love is willing to take risks. Tonight, let's continue in this. John chapter 11. Look with me in verse 17, and let's get the next point, and it's that love comforts. John chapter 11, verse 17. "Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Mary and Martha to comfort them concerning their brother." Love comforts. Those who gathered around the family on this day were there to supply comfort. That word comfort is used in a couple of different ways throughout the Bible. You have to understand what the word means and then to interpret the word. When you read it, you have to read it in context and understand the situation. What do I mean by that? Well, the meaning can develop along two main lines, and what the meaning means is determined by the context. One meaning is with reference to rousing up someone's will about what ought to be done. And many times that exact same word will be translated to admonish them. So that comfort, when we think of comfort, we think of wrapping our arms around somebody and hugging them and squeezing them and all that good stuff, patting them on the back. We think of that as comfort. But sometimes the biblical comfort comes in the way of admonition. We come up to somebody and we are willing to tell them what they need to hear. Why? Because we love them. But the other meaning is with reference to what has happened here. Rousing up hope for a good outcome. To console about something. To cheer up with tender, restorative, compassionate upliftment needed by the struggling, burdened, heartbroken person. These people have just lost a loved one, and they need that second form of comfort. It's not admonishment that they need. It's not their fault that he was sick. It's not their fault that he has died. They needed comfort because a loved one has passed away. We have recently been in this situation grieving the death of a loved one. In fact, we have been in this situation a lot in 2024. A lot. You know, our church goes in stages. I can remember a few times where we went 2 or 3 years and lost nobody. That's kind of nice, you know, to not have lost any of your church family. And then all of a sudden, it just seems like boom, 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 boom. And you go through a spell of that, and then it slacks off. And I'm thinking, it's time to slack off on that, because we have had our share in 2024. As we consider how we are supposed to supply comfort, because love comforts, our question has to be, how do we love somebody who is grieving? How do we comfort them? And I know that we would like to be better at that, wouldn't we? That's a difficult thing to do because their emotions are very raw and easily damaged and hurt and just feeling all the pain and the grief. And so we walk in and we've got to be careful how we walk in, and we need to know how to comfort. So let's allow the Lord to show us how He did it, and perhaps we can learn something from that. So John chapter 11, verses 20 and 21. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met Him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if Thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. This lady, she's a gutsy woman, ain't she? I mean, this isn't the first time that she has spoke up to Jesus. Go with me to Luke chapter 10. You know the passage we're going to look at. Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. And here's the first time that she comes at Jesus with attitude. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. This woman has no problem getting up in front of Jesus. I picture her in this passage with an apron on, and she's got sweat-soaked flour across her face, and she stomps into the room, and she's got both fists on her hand, on her hips. She's kind of leaned forward a little bit, and then all of a sudden out comes that pointer finger. And this is the same lady that when Lazarus has died, she dares to go in front of Jesus. If you had have been here, he wouldn't have died. Can you see the fire in her? Now, here's something. Go back to John chapter 11. Here's something that kind of caught my attention. After she huffs and puffs, and Jesus responds to her, she has a response back to him. She turns around, stomping back to the house. The Bible doesn't say that, but you've got a picture of stomping. Verse 28, and when she had so said, She went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Can you hear the whole tonal difference? Martha is confrontational. She's upset. She's mad. Pointing her finger, fists on her hips kind of thing. And Mary just falls at his feet and says, Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Now, here's the thing that I've scratched my head and wondered about. Did Martha lie to Mary? There is absolutely, I read the passage several times, there is nothing recorded that says Jesus called for Mary. And yet she calls her out secretly. Why would she have called her out secretly if this was open knowledge? I wonder if she didn't lie to Mary. She called her out secretly so nobody else could buttonhole her on this. You say, well, why would she do that? Because Martha feels like Mary has a better inroad with Jesus than she does. And instead of Martha changing her attitude, she figures, I'm going to put the one up to confronting Jesus that has the best chance of getting a good answer from him. Just kind of wonder if that's not what happened. You go back to that passage in Luke, and Mary has done the right thing. She has come to the feet of Jesus. And you know Martha had to stop, back to the kitchen. I'm going to fix that dinner anyway. Nothing says that she crumbled and says, boy, you're right, Jesus. I am so sorry. Mary, scoot over, give me a place. I just picture her stomping back into the kitchen because her attitude has not changed over this time period. And perhaps that's what she's done. I think it's safe to say that we are shocked by Martha's boldness and her audacity to speak to Jesus like this, but can I point something out? In the two passages where Martha talks, and she talks rather blunt and nasty to the Lord, never once does Jesus address that. Never once does Jesus say, whoa, lady, you need to back it up. You need to think about who you're talking to. Rewind, rephrase. Let's try this again. Jesus never does that. He just lets her huff and puff. I'm not going to ask you to admit or to own it, but I wonder tonight how many of us huff and puff a lot with the Lord. And I mean, we get so accusative. We get angry with him. We just let it all fly. And then afterwards, we kind of think, oh, I bet the Lord is so mad at me. Did the Lord show any anger towards Martha? Here's the point that I want to make that Jesus demonstrates. When we are comforting people, expect that the grieving might take their sorrow out on you. Expect that the grieving might take their sorrow out on you. You say, I didn't do anything. I didn't say anything wrong. And yet they go into attack mode. And our response could be to say, whoa, 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 I'm here to comfort you. Where do you come off talking to me like that? We need to back up ourselves. And we need to absorb it. We just need to take it. That's hard to do, isn't it? Especially when you're trying your best to be helpful to somebody. But sometimes that's just the way that it happens. How in the world can we absorb it? Go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 10. Let We need to expect that sometimes people are going to take their grief, their emotions out on us, and we need to absorb it. Here's how we do this. In Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. Go to chapter 17, verse 9. The Bible says, he that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends. How can you take it? By loving the person. By loving them. We have got to do that, folks. If we love each other, that love will cover a multitude of infractions against us. It'll cover a multitude of sins. It'll keep us from taking offense so quickly. You know, some people, they're just, it's so easy to offend them. I mean, they can get offended very, very quickly. And you always feel like you got to tiptoe and walk on eggshells around them because you just don't know what's going to set them off. And if you're that kind of an individual, we beg you, stop being that individual. But for everybody else that deals with that person, love them in spite of it. And be willing to allow that love to cover a multitude of sins. Listen to the description in 1 Corinthians 13, that familiar passage of Scripture, where the Bible says charity suffereth long. It is that agape love. Listen to some key words and phrases here. Charity suffereth long. Love suffers and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Let's put this very plainly and bluntly. If you're getting sick and tired of people, it's not the people's fault. It's your fault. It's my fault. Because we have forgotten that God has called us to love. And God has called us to love like He loves. Not easy. We're certainly not God. So it's not easy. But it is something that we have to do. Here's the second thing. Go back to John chapter 11. Look at verses 22 through 27. How else do we supply comfort? It says here in verse 22, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. The second thing is this, share the comfort of biblical truth. Jesus took this moment to teach Martha who he was. As he stood before her, he could have said, or she could have said back, Jesus is our Savior, Jesus is our Lord, Jesus is our friend, Jesus is our helper. All of that would have been correct. But Jesus wants to lead her to a place where she says, Jesus is God. Why is that important? Well, let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 39. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, God says, see now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 5. Look at verses 19 through 21. John chapter 5. Verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth Him all things that Himself doeth, and He will show Him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. Why? Because I and the Father are one. Mary, you know the Scriptures. And it's like Jesus is standing there and He's saying, Mary, look, or Martha, look carefully at me. Who am I? Who am I, Martha? Yes, I am Jesus. Yes, I am the healer. Yes, I am your friend. Yes, I love you greatly, but Martha, I'm God. I am God. What a time for Martha to have one of the most important moments of her life, where she comes to the realization that God is in the flesh, is standing right before her. I think she knew the theology. She just needed to be slapped with the reality. You know, I think sometimes we forget that Jesus Christ is God. We know the theology, but we need to be slapped with the reality. When this individual, this loved one has died, there is a resurrection promised. Why? Because Jesus Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. God is the resurrection and the life. God gives life to the dead. Jesus gives life to the dead. This same God stands before you when you've lost that loved one, reminding you that they live because He lives. We've got that great chorus. Sing it with me. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living. Just because He lives. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says, Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Love comforts. The third thing that we want to do with somebody, go back to John chapter 11, verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, Where have you laid Him? And they said unto Him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, the smallest verse in Scripture, Jesus wept. And then said the Jews, Behold, how He loved Him. By the way, the Jews used the word agape, not phileo. They weren't saying He really was a dear friend. They were saying, Look how much He really, genuinely, sacrificially loved Him. And some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus identified with the hurt and the pain that everybody was going through. Jesus knew the future of Lazarus. He knew that Lazarus was about to come forth out of the grave. Jesus still identified with the grief of those that were hurting. Do you realize tonight that Jesus identifies with your grief? Jesus identifies, He feels your hurt. You know, a lot of times we'll come up to somebody almost facetiously and we'll say, Hey, I feel your pain. And we do it a lot of times in a joking way. Sometimes we say it very seriously. But only Jesus really knows and feels our pain. No matter what we go through, and we say, oh, well, they're going through the same thing I went through, and you may think it's a help to tell somebody, I know just what you're going through. Don't ever say those words. Get a rag and scrub them things off your tongue. Don't ever say that. You do not know what they're going through. Everybody's grief is different. Yeah, you may have lost a parent, they lost a parent. You may have lost a spouse, they lost a spouse. You may have lost a child, they lost a child. There are similarities. But it's like a couple of sine waves. You know what the sine waves are in electronics that do this? And you're the counter sine wave. Occasionally they cross. But other times, there's the gap. And it is only momentarily that they cross. And for those little nuggets, you can say, yeah, I know that. But most of it, no. No, you don't know what they're feeling. So what do we say? Well, and again, these things maybe aren't going to be done all the time. There will be time to share Scripture. Maybe at the moment when they're grieving the most isn't the best time. But it's always the right time to do what Jesus did, to weep. In Hebrews chapter 4, the Bible says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 2:18, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." In Romans chapter 12 and verse 10 or verse 15, it tells us that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and we are to weep with those who weep. That's the easiest thing that we can do. Rather than trying to figure out what cutesy little thing can I say, what thing can I do, hug the individual, cry with them if they're crying, maybe have prayer with them, and move on. Move on. There will come time later on down the road to be able to do more, but at that moment where their grief is the worst, just be the physical presence, be the arms and the hands of the leg and the legs of Jesus right there beside them and comfort them. The final thing, John chapter 11, verse 38. "Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with the grave clothes, and his face was bound about him with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of the Pharisees went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done." The final thing is that love serves. Love serves. As we look at the passage, often we will hear that seeing is believing. But that's not the way Scripture works. That's not the way faith works. Faith is believing is seeing. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." The Believer's Bible Commentary says, "Faith makes things hoped for as real, as if we already had them, and it provides unshakable evidence that the unseen spiritual blessings of Christianity are absolutely certain and real. In other words, it brings the future within the present and makes the invisible seen. Faith is confidence in the trustworthiness of God. It is the conviction that what God says is true and that what He promises will come to pass. Someone has said, faith begins where possibilities end. If it's possible, then there's no glory for God in it." This is an impossible, the raising of the dead. You know, I really believe that when Lazarus came forth, obviously, he is alive, but I also have to believe that that stench of death that they were afraid of wasn't there. It just wasn't there. Why? Because when God brought him to life, God erased all smell of death from this man. As we think about how love served, Jesus served a community that had lost a friend. He served sisters that had lost a brother. He served disciples that needed to learn a lesson because what was getting ready to happen in their life as they would watch their Savior crucified was going to be the most earth-shattering thing that they have ever come to see. But Jesus served. How did He serve? He served them by waiting to come in order that they could have this faith-building experience that was absolutely stellar. Faith served by having the stone rolled away so they could clearly see what was happening. I mean, Jesus, the stone was rolled away and the angels, they said, come on in and see, He has risen. He is not here. But the Lord gave them just a little something extra. They got to see a resurrection happen. Not the resurrection after it had happened. They got to see it happen. Lazarus, come forth. And out he comes. Like I said this morning, I would love to have been in the crowd that day to heard the shrieks and, oh, how many people fainted. Oh, boom, they hit the ground. And they wake up and there's Lazarus. Need a cloth? I got a few. You know? Who knows? Calling Lazarus to come forth, restoring a friend and a loved one to those who cared. Love served. Go with me to Galatians chapter 6. I'll close out with this passage here in Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, we're familiar with verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are to serve our brothers and sisters by helping to bear their burdens, and by so doing, we fulfill the law of Christ. What law is He talking about? In John 13, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. The world does not know that we are the disciples of the Lord because we tell them we are. They don't know that we are the disciples of the Lord because we are constantly witnessing to them, because we tell them that we came to church today, that we've done all these Christian-y things. The world doesn't know that we are the Lord's disciples by that. They know we're the Lord's disciples by the love that we have one for another. So, does your family know that you're a disciple of the Lord because of the love that you have for your other brothers and sisters in Christ? Or do they hear you go home and after church, it's just going to be a rip session where you tear apart everything that has happened since the moment that you came onto the parking lot? And with everybody that you saw and everything that took place, and they hear you rip, 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 rip. And that's not love. So your family's going to wonder, is my family member really a disciple of the Lord? You go to work tomorrow. People ask you what you did over the weekend. How was your weekend? It was okay. Well, what'd you do? Not much. Went to church. Do me a favor. If you do that, don't tell them where you went to church. Please. Or you start bagging on your church family at work. Do they think you're a disciple of the Lord when you do that? Of course not. They will know that we are His disciples when we love one another. I want to make a final application in the way of invitation tonight for the Christians. Warren Wiersbe wrote this, and it's really, really good. Lazarus was bound hand and foot, and so could not free himself. The believer is not to be bound by the grave clothes of the old life, but should walk in the freedom of the new life. Colossians 3, 1 through 17 tells us to learn how the Christian is to put off the grave clothes and put on the grace clothes of the new life. It is a poor testimony for a Christian to carry with him the things of the old life. That's the grave clothes. On the Peanuts, you know, Snoopy and all the gang, and Linus always carries around that dirty blanket. Everywhere he goes, he carries the blanket, goes out to play ball. Got a dirty thumb in his mouth, he's got the blanket over him, and maybe he lays it down in the dirt to swing the bat, and he picks it up as quick as he can. He carries that dirty thing with him everywhere. And yet, how many Christians are carrying the dirty rags of grave clothes with them, rather than saying, I don't want this stuff anymore. I want the clothing of a new life in Christ. I want to live like I have been called to live. I want to wear the clothes, the spiritual clothing that shows I've been born again. Christians tonight, are we still wearing grave clothes? If so, why don't you get rid of them tonight? Get rid of them. They're not worth keeping. But if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are bound by those grave clothes. And as Wiersbe pointed out, Lazarus couldn't remove himself from those grave clothes. And you can't remove yourself from the grave clothes of death. It takes the supernatural change of the Lord Jesus Christ at salvation to cause those grave clothes to fall off. You must be born again. You must be brought from death unto life. And what is required for you is to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's it. Believing with our heart, confessing with our mouth the Lord Jesus. Believing in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead. Being willing to call upon Jesus, repenting and believing the gospel. Calling upon Jesus Christ to save our soul. That is the only way to get those old grave clothes removed. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as your Savior, would tonight be the night you would trust Him? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for this awesome story about Lazarus. And what a thrill it's going to be to meet Him someday in heaven. To talk to Him, to ask what it was like to be dead those 4 days and to be raised and to reunite with the family. And then, Lord, He had to die all over again. But Lord, we thank You that You are the resurrection and the life. We are looking forward to that day when that which is corruptible will be made incorruption. That which is mortal be made immortal. We look forward, Lord, to the redemption of our bodies someday. Who we are, soul, spirit, the moment of death, we are ushered into the presence of the Lord. And all that's left behind is an old shell. Something we don't need anymore in eternity. Father, that is the thing that excites us as believers in Christ. But Lord, there may be somebody here tonight that doesn't know Jesus as Savior. And even tonight, they can be saved. Even tonight, they can give their heart and their life to You. Give us the opportunity this evening, Lord, to lead some soul to You. For we pray and ask it in the name of Jesus.